You're listening to the King's Church Podcast. Visit us online at kingswisbeach.org.uk.
Good morning, everyone. Right, we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, which Matt read for us a little while ago. This is a sort of bridging section between our series on the Beatitudes that we've been doing and the further teaching that follows on after it, which will be covered in one of the sermon series we're doing over the next few months. So there will be more to come. I'm just going to read it again so everybody's got it in their minds. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaching these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, no little table today for my Bible. Right. So the two sides to this, about the relationship between the Old Testament law and prophets and the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus and the work of Jesus. The two sides are, we've got the law as it applies with Jesus, and we also then have the law as it applies with his followers. Thank you, Becky. So I'm going to be starting with Jesus and the law. Now, you might wonder, why did anybody think that Jesus might have come to abolish the law and the prophets? I mean, he was the expected Messiah. And of course, he was the son of David, the coming king. Well, surely he wasn't going to abolish the law. And yet it was the very thing that some people accused him of. You're not keeping the law. Your disciples are rubbing bits of grain on the Sabbath. You know, and there were all sorts of little pettifogging rules that he was always being picked up on, which actually weren't in the law as written by God, but had been sort of elaborated on and added to by very zealous people who wanted to be right in every tiny peccadillo, to the point that actually it had become quite a stranglehold. So we find that, you know, sometimes Jesus finds himself at odds with the teachers of the law, to the point that some of them said, he's trying to abolish Moses, this won't do, he must be not of God. But equally, after the time of Jesus, one of the problems was that some people thought that because the law had been superseded, as it were, that that meant that now anything goes. Well, that's not true either. First and foremost, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, the law and the prophets, the law is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When he talks of the prophets, that broadly encompasses the rest. So it is about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New here. And Jesus always fulfilled the law of God. If he hadn't done, he would have been a sinner. And then he would not have been able to bring the perfect sacrifice. He would not have been able to be totally approved by the Father. He would not have been able to conquer death. So we know that he never sinned, he never broke the law. And actually, that's the one thing that's very different about this teacher from all the others people had been used to hearing, was the fact that the one thing he added to the law of God was that he perfectly carried it out in his own life and fulfilled everything that it was meant to achieve. And that none of the rest of us have managed to do. So yes, fulfill in that sense, it's not bringing it to an end, but actually being the perfect example of what it meant. And we'll come back round to that bit about the moral law afterwards, because that's where I'm circling back to and how it affects us. However, the Old Testament wasn't just a list of instructions and regulations for, you know, how to tithe your mint, dill and cumin or whatever. There was also the prophets, the ones who prophesied the coming of the Messiah, the ones who prophesied the coming of Jesus. And then there was all the laws and regulations for the ceremonial worship in the temple, the sacrifices, the purifying of garments and bowls and all that kind of thing. Because in those days, you could only approach God through sacrifice in the temple, and you needed the priests, and you needed the sacrificial animals, and so on and so forth. And all those laws were very strict and very detailed, the laws of purification. But those ones, Paul describes as a shadow of the things that were to come. And in Hebrews, we get a whole sort of a whole string of chapters, 7, 8, 9, and 10, dealing with the fact that actually these foreshadowed things have now actually become true in reality and are therefore going to be transcended. And so nowadays, none of us have any problem, do we, with the fact that we are not offering goats, bulls, and calves on an altar and offering blood sacrifice. We don't need to have problems that we don't have all the descendants of Aaron fulfilling the function of the priesthood. We don't have to sort of have fancy blessed bowls and all the rest of it. All that has been superseded. I'm going to talk about that as well, because again, this is how Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. He actually carried out everything that he saw in the scripture about himself. And one of the things that repeats quite frequently in Matthew's gospel is this phrase about when things had happened or things Jesus said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and then whatever prophet it was or where it had been written. Again and again, Matthew underlines the fact that Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament foreshadowing of the new covenant that was to come. So yes, in his own life, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. And in his death and then resurrection, he fulfills the whole purpose of the sacrificial rituals of the temple. The whole purpose of its worship was all fulfilled in the one perfect sacrifice of the one high priest who brought the one sacrifice with his own blood, not that of an animal, inaugurating the new covenant. Now, it's very important we understand this, because otherwise people are perpetually asking, well, why don't we have to do that now? Why don't we have to observe all those dietary regulations now? Why don't we have to observe those particular festivals now as an obligatory thing? It's because they are actually fulfilled in Christ, and all that they were pointing to has now arrived. So they haven't been abolished. They've been actually taken up and extended and more fully explained. That little quiz we were doing earlier, you know, where the obscured pictures gradually came into focus. It's kind of like that when it comes to how Jesus has fulfilled the things that were foreshadowed. At last, people are beginning to say, oh, we were so focused on all that, we never realized. But now we see that in Christ, we have it all. So in that sense, in his own life, he's fulfilled it. And in his teaching also, we find that he's not abolished the law. He has actually explained it further. Now, I'm not going to go on into what follows after today, because Keith and I are going to have the joy of unpacking all that bit by bit as we read what Jesus says after this in this sermon. But the thing that comes over most clearly in his teaching is he doesn't contradict Moses. He's not saying, well, you know, as you were told, you know, in the past you must not murder, but now that's okay because you're under grace, not law. No. He's not saying murder's okay now. But then we find when we look at what he is saying, that, oh boy, the bar just got a whole lot higher. Even if I'm nursing grudges and resentment against my brother, the seeds of murder are there, and that's not okay for a Christian. Even if I'm nursing thoughts of lust towards somebody other than my husband, the seeds of adultery are there, and it's not okay. And so it goes on. More of that in later weeks. But you might be beginning to feel a little bit despairing there, because, of course, it was all right for Jesus. He managed all that. He not only didn't kill anybody or, you know, swear falsely or whatever, he actually lived a pure, perfect life, well clear of any boundaries that the law might be putting up for him. Sure, I haven't forgotten that. I've lost something I wanted to say. Oh well, never mind, we go on. So, he has not abolished, he has fulfilled. He himself has done it for us. And so, as Paul says in Colossians, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For those who believe. In other words, we no longer have to keep the law in order to be acceptable before God. Jesus has done it for us. He has also fulfilled the penalty of failing to keep the law on our behalf. Now that's amazing. He's not only proved what it really looks like to keep it, but the whole cost of our failure to keep it has been borne by him. So that now the fact that we have failed doesn't mean we don't need to repent and get put right, but it does mean that we don't have to give up in total despair that there's any possibility of salvation for us, because I can never ever be good enough. Jesus himself has fulfilled that on our behalf, and as I'm coming to, is making it possible for there to be something different for us. So yes, he is the end of the law for those who believe, as far as achieving righteousness is concerned. But that doesn't mean that therefore we can now live the life of libertines with impunity. In fact, as we see, he actually, those strict commands seem to have been extended, whereas the teachers of the law and the Pharisees had been trying to sort of water them down a bit. And the ones they'd added, which were all about little details that you could do without difficulty, some of those Jesus has actually done away with. So in his teaching, he begins to explain what is our relationship to the law. this is where the new covenant comes in. It had been prophesied way back in Jeremiah's day that the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'm going to bring a new covenant to my people, not written on tablets of stone like the one that they broke, but actually a covenant that will be written on men's hearts and their minds. I will write my law in their hearts and in their minds. And Ezekiel tells us that the day's coming when the Lord's going to give us a new heart that is able to keep, well, is wanting to actually keep his commands. He's going to deal with the heart issue, as we've already been talking about when we looked at the Beatitudes. So, something new is becoming available. And we need to keep this in tension. When you look at Jesus' teaching, which seems even harder than Moses, just remember that the way it's achieved is different. He's not talking about becoming more and more rigorously righteous and legalistic, but an obedience that comes from a deeper and deeper source. An obedience that will only be possible for people who've actually been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and who are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And the evidence of that new birth will be a change in their lifestyle, that actually they begin to sin less. In fact, they don't want to sin at all. And when they do sin, they repent. I heard a very good definition once of a good man. He's not a perfect man, but he's a man who consistently does what is good. And when he doesn't, he repents. Now, is that too difficult for anybody here? Men, women, any of us? Are our hearts consistently set to do what is good? And when we find we're convicted of sin, do we repent? And that doesn't just mean saying sorry, it means turning around. And that's the practicalities when you're reading Jesus' teaching. It's not to think, oh, well, this is hopeless, I'm just giving up. Or, phew, thank goodness, I don't have to do this, I just have to say sorry every now and again and then carry on. No. Keep the balance here. So this new covenant that he's going to inaugurate brings in new possibilities. Every promise will be kept, not just the ones that are issued in the name of the Lord. Everybody will be faithful. Everybody will be loyal. Everybody will be loving. That is the aim of it all. Not stricter rules, but a new heart. And it isn't that's what will make us right with God. Under the new covenant, the doing right, the keeping of the law, is the grateful response to the grace we've received. It adds nothing to the ground of my salvation. For that, I need the blood of Jesus, which has fulfilled all that the law required of me in terms of being able to approach God. But when it comes to my response to that should overwhelm me to the point where I say, Lord, I love you. I want to please you. Actually, I want to be like you. I want to change, Lord. I don't want to be somebody that sort of is a sort of poor distortion of your image. I want to be somebody that reflects you. That is the desire that takes you over. And the reason for that is because your heart's been changed. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless a man's been born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. But when a man has been born again, he not only sees it, but he begins to express it. Because not only has Jesus done it for us, but by the gift of his Holy Spirit, he is doing it in us and through us to an ever-increasing extent. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another as we reflect the image of Christ, as we stare into his face. Paul, in fact, so many people have got this wrong in the past that people sometimes say, oh, well, that's dead easy, isn't it? You know, if Jesus has done it all, that means you can just carry on as before. And Paul says, when he's explaining this about, you know, the being saved by grace through faith, he says, so what then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Now, seriously, if the gospel we preach doesn't have some people saying, well, so does that mean you can just get away with anything then? We're not preaching the right gospel that Jesus gave us, or the gospel that Paul preached. If we're actually putting out a really heavy legalistic burden that nobody finds it very easy to keep up with at all, nobody would have said, oh, well, you've got such an easy ride of it, haven't you? And yet, how often has the church been guilty of falling into that very trap? Okay, we mustn't compromise on what is true and what is good. And that is defined by God's word, not the current thinking of the age or what suits me and my personal preference for what God ought to enjoy. You know, we cannot compromise on that. But when we start adding to it a whole lot of things which enable you to judge people because of what they do on a Sunday or what they don't do on a Sunday or what sort of clothes they wear or whether their hairstyles, sort of, you know, all those kind of things that in some circles can have you definitely looked down as a substandard Christian. We know of somebody who had become a Christian very recently and was absolutely thrilled, overwhelmed with the joy of the Lord, and went along to a church and walked in, having picked up a Sunday paper on the way there. She said, well, they soon put me right. Let's not be the kind of people that are going back to loading burdens that are actually not mentioned. Anybody noticed any mention of Sunday papers in the scriptures? No, I haven't. There's a good principle of Sabbath rest and things like that. But let's not start doing what the Pharisees did. But equally, let's preach that gospel of grace which says it's free to us. It's free to us because it cost Jesus everything. So it's not cheap. And if we really get the amazingness of God's grace to us, it should provoke in us, in our born-again hearts, a gratitude and an overwhelming sense of, unworthy as I am, I just want to be like you. And we should be responding and actually seeking, Lord, what pleases you? How can I please you more? And the reason for that is because we're people under the new covenant, which fulfills and transcends the old, not abolishes it. And I'm going to finish with a quote from John Stott. We must not imagine that when we have the Spirit, we can dispense with the law. For what the Spirit does in our hearts is precisely to write God's law there. His law becomes our delight. It's what David said, I delight to do your will. And then the writer to the Hebrews quotes that of Jesus, but alters it slightly, says, I have come to do your will. And because he came and did it, we can delight in it.